Amen. Well, welcome back. Just a reminder, you'll hear this in the announcements, but there will be no midweek service this Wednesday and no Rector's Bible Study this Thursday as we observe the holiday, Thanksgiving. But we are here today, and we are turning our attention to the 16th chapter of John's Gospel. We've been working our way through this portion of the fourth Gospel, which is often referred to by scholars and New Testament scholars as the farewell discourse, because these are, of course, some of the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples prior to his crucifixion. It was on the last night that he spent with them, the night of the Last Supper, at the time that he would go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's speaking these words to them there. We're going to pick up the narrative today at verse 4, the second part of verse 4, and then we're going to go ahead and read through about verse 20. So if you just follow along in your scriptures. Jesus said, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while longer and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me." So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is it that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does this mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." It's worth noting that this section, the farewell discourse, begins John chapter 14, verse 1, with Jesus' words of comfort, "Let not your hearts be troubled." But then when you get to chapter 16, we discover in verse 6 that their hearts are what? Filled with sorrow. They are troubled again. They were troubled, these disciples, deeply so, and there was one reason in particular for it, and that was because, again, Jesus begins to talk about going away, but more than that, you'll recall that at the beginning of this chapter, and we looked at these verses last week, Jesus makes it very clear that they are going to face opposition and persecution. I said one of the problems with the evangelical church is that sometimes we have a tendency to paint the gospel in such a way that it is such good news that we forget that there is a price to be paid for discipleship, that there is a cost to following Jesus. We sometimes accentuate the positive and try to eliminate the negative, but there's no doubt about the fact that there is at least a somewhat negative aspect to the Christian life, to following Jesus. This is something we don't hear about, but if you actually read through the New Testament and listen to the words of the Lord himself, you discover that that was often the case. Jesus on one occasion said, "Whoever would follow me must deny himself." And it's really interesting, in the Greek, that's a continuing action. It's not a one-time event. He says, you must continuously, daily, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, everybody in the first century knew what it meant to take up the cross. When we talk about taking up the cross, we have a tendency to think of a difficult spouse or somebody like that. Oh, that's just the cross I have to bear. That's the way we think about it. She's just the cross, or he's just the cross that I have to bear. But of course, that's not what Jesus means. In the first century, everybody knew what the cross represented. The cross was a hideous form of torture. It's really remarkable when you think about how the cross has been transformed in our culture as a result of the Lord's death and resurrection. And in that day, the cross was a form of the cruelest form of capital punishment imaginable. It was reserved only for the dregs of society. Now, those of you who went with me to Greece, we actually went to the church that commemorates the site where Paul was martyred on the Ostian Way. We made our way to Rome. That's where we finished up. That's where Paul finished up all of his journeys ultimately. And we pointed out that Paul was beheaded on the Ostian Way. He was not crucified. Well, there was a reason for that. It's because Paul was a Roman citizen. And crucifixion was considered to be so terrible, you could not mete it out on a Roman person, a Roman citizen. It was reserved only for others. Peter, of course, was crucified, but Paul was not, because it was beneath the dignity of a Roman citizen. So the cross really was a hideous form of torture. We see it on the tops of our buildings today. We just put 22-karat gold on our cross. You can see it gleaming as you come across the Ravenel Bridge. You see it just magnificent. It's a symbol of victory for us, but it wasn't in that day, not by a long shot. If you want to get a sense of what it would have been like in Jesus' day, imagine going, being transported in time, and all of a sudden on the top of all these magnificent buildings, these edifices, you see an electric chair. Or you see a lethal syringe. Because that's what the cross represented in the first century. It was a symbol of death. And when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, everybody knew what that meant. That was an invitation to die. An invitation to die to self. He makes it very clear that is what we are in for. And he makes that clear. He said, you're going to face opposition from the world. Look at the latter part of chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore what? The world hates you. And it's true. We walk out of step with the world, and the world hates anybody that's different. And Christians are called to be different. And so we're oftentimes hated, despised, ridiculed for the one we follow. But what makes it even worse is that Jesus said it's not just the world that you're going to have trouble with. He said there will be times when the church itself will get off the rails, and those who seek to live faithfully to God's word and to the commandments of the Lord, they will find that they are persecuted even by those within the body. I've said all of these things to you to keep you from falling away. Chapter 16, verse 1. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. We looked at that. Paul says that there will come times in the last days when people will have the form of godliness. That is to say, all the trappings of religion, but they will deny its power. They will deny the truth of the gospel. And anybody who stands for the truth of the gospel will find themselves what? Put out. Persecuted. Excommunicated. Well, is it any wonder then when you get to verse 5, we're told that the disciples were filled with sorrow. Verses 5 and 6. Of course they were. Because Jesus didn't want them to be troubled, but at the same time he also wanted them to be prepared for what was to come. Now, we Christians shouldn't be a depressed mob. We shouldn't be a group of people that are just, you know, anticipating the worst in life. But at the same time, we need to realize what we're up against. That there will be hardship and there will be difficulty. So knowing all of this, Jesus now returns to the work of the Holy Spirit. If you turn back in John chapter 14, you will notice that that is exactly what Jesus does. He begins the chapter by saying, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But Thomas, thank God for Thomas, asks the question everybody wants to ask but is afraid to ask. Lord, we don't even know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus goes on to speak those wonderful words I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. But then you skip ahead to verse 15, and one of the things you discover is that Jesus then begins to talk about the ministration of the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I am going away, and I know you're filled with sorrow about that. I know your hearts are troubled about that, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will come to you through the work and the mediation of the Holy Spirit. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That's their comfort. That's where they're going to find their strength. It's in the work of the Holy Spirit. So now, having talked to them about all the hardships that they're going to face and the opposition that they're going to experience from the world and sometimes even from an unbelieving church, he returns once again to the work of the Holy Spirit. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's our encouragement. That's our hope, that in the midst of the opposition, the persecution, the sorrow we experience in this life, we are not left alone. We are not left as orphans. There is the promise of a helper. Now, this, incidentally, is the longest teaching about the Holy Spirit that we find in the Gospel of John. And notice how Jesus describes him. He is a helper. Jesus has been talking to the disciples about their relationship to the world. This is why they're filled with trouble and sorrow. But now he talks to them about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's relationship to the world and to them. His relationship to them and to the world. And that's where we want to turn our attention today. The Holy Spirit's relationship to the followers of Christ, that is to you and to me, but also his relationship, because he is the Lord and the giver of life, his relationship to the world. And Jesus says two things in particular about the Holy Spirit that we need to pay attention to. He says in verse 8 that he is going to convict the world. He's going to convict the world. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now that word convict is an interesting word. There's a legal aspect to this, as you know. You can be convicted of a crime. But what the word really means is, at least in the Greek, it means two things. It means to convince and it means to reprove. And that is what the Holy Spirit's work is. God the Holy Spirit is sent into the world to convince. To can do what? To convince those who do not believe of the truth of the gospel. And at the same time, to reprove them. To convince them of the truth of the gospel, but also to convince and reprove them for their what? Their transgressions and for their sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That should be a great comfort to anybody who has the gift of evangelism or feels the responsibility, and we should all feel this responsibility. It doesn't mean we're all evangelists, but we should all be prepared to share our faith. Oftentimes people are reluctant to do so. Why? Because they think that they are inadequate to the task. How many of you sometimes feel that way, as though I'm just not capable of doing this? Well, this is good news for you. You'll notice Jesus describes the Holy Spirit was as a helper. It really isn't your job. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't do the best that you can. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't study and be prepared. Peter reminds us that we are to have an answer for the hope that is within us. But when all is said and done, it's not our job to convince the world or to reprove the world. It's the Holy Spirit's work. All we have to be are willing vessels and conduits of the Spirit's power. It's his job, working in and through us. We are to be totally reliant. That's what Jesus was saying to the disciples. You're not expected to face all of this opposition, persecution on your own, grin and bear it, and come through it. You are expected to do that by the grace, by the power, by the strength of God the Holy Spirit. Indeed, Jesus' whole point is that you can't do it by yourself. But you're not left as orphans. You're not left as orphans. He will come to you. So the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world. Convict the world, first of all, of sin. Of sin. I want to show you how the Holy Spirit does that. We're going to take a look at a number of passages here. I want you to take a look at Acts chapter 2, first of all. Now, this is the day of Pentecost, and Peter has stood up, filled with the Holy Spirit. Everybody remembers what happened on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down, and they spoke in tongues. That seems to be where everybody stops. As dramatic and as impressive as that was, you need to understand that was not the main event. What happens is that the Holy Spirit comes down upon the disciples, and they begin to witness. That's the main event. It's really not the speaking in tongues. They're speaking in tongues because God enables them to speak the truth to all of these people. This was not what we would call glossolalia. This is not a prayer language. These were known languages. We're told there were people that had gathered there for the festival from all over the world. They had come here, and so they were speaking all different languages, and God, the Holy Spirit, empowered them to be able to speak the gospel in such a way that people could understand them and comprehend them. That's the real power of Pentecost. That's the real power of the Holy Spirit. He empowers them to be effective witnesses. And so Peter stands up. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, saying, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." He'd never been around Episcopalians, so he didn't understand. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And what happens then is Peter delivers this extraordinary sermon. Now, this is the Reader's Digest condensed version. I know some of you are sitting out there thinking, well, that's a brief sermon. That's nothing like what we hear on a regular basis. I want you to know this is the condensed version. This is the Reader's Digest version. But the point is that when Peter finished with his sermon, there's always a response. You know, some people are looking at their clocks or their watches. You know, I'm just going to tell you, if you ever do this, it doesn't bother me. I just pay no mind to it. Now, I'll tell you what irritates me. It's when you go like this. That gets on my nerves, but the other won't bother me in the least. But there's always a response to the sermon. Some people say, oh, that was fantastic. Some people say, well, it was okay. Some people think, thank God it's over. But I want you to notice the response of what happens here at the end of this sermon. We're going to take a look at verse 36 and verse 37. We read, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And here's the response, verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." You ever been cut to the heart? "They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Let me tell you something. Peter was an unschooled fisherman. There's absolutely no way he could have been effective in addressing these people. But God the Holy Spirit used him. He was a willing vessel, and he was used in such a mighty way that the Holy Spirit did what? He cut these people to the quick. He took their hearts of stone and he transformed them into hearts of flesh. And the response was, "What shall we do?" And Peter's reply was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." See, that's one of the things the Holy Spirit does. He convicts hearts. Let me tell you something. You will never appreciate Jesus Christ unless you are convicted. I said this a few weeks ago. There's been a lot of talk, particularly in the wake of the death of Charlie Kirk and so forth, that the nation is going through a revival. We may be going through a religious renewal in some segments, but let me tell you something. If you read the history of the church, and the church has been around for 2,000 years, so there's plenty of history to read. But there has never been a period of sustained revival in the history of the church ever that has not been preceded by a time of deep awareness of sin and deep repentance in which people have been cut to the quick. That's when you begin to see revival. Not just that people have their hearts warmed because they're singing wonderful praise music, not just because they heard an encouraging message, they are convicted of their sin. And they're sorrowful for it. And they ask the question, what shall I do? What shall I do? And they repent. And they are baptized. And they believe for the forgiveness of sins. And then they too receive the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the third person of the Trinity, to convict of sin. Let's take a look at some of these other passages. Matthew chapter 13. Because not all the reactions are the same. Matthew chapter 13 is the story of the parable of the sower that Jesus gives. You know the story. And Jesus is talking to them in parables. But he says this, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, beginning at verse 14, he said, indeed, in their case, he's talking about the religious leaders, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. There's always one of two responses to the gospel when it's preached. You either are cut to the quick, or you harden your heart. And nobody can sit for very long under solid biblical preaching and teaching and remain unchanged by it. I have a dear friend, some of you know John Guest. John was a wonderful he's not really active in ministry anymore. He's close to 90 now. I think he may have turned 90. But John was one of the most effective evangelists I ever knew. He was the rector for many years of St. Stephen's Church in Sewickley. He did a crusade here in Charleston at one point. I knew people that traveled literally from South Carolina every week to Pennsylvania just to hear John preach in the days before he was on the radio and so forth. So he was just an extraordinary individual. But at one point, I was sitting with him at lunch, and I said, John, what was it like when you first came to St. Stephen's and to Sewickley? He said, oh, I helped two churches grow. I said, really? He said, oh, yes, St. Stephen's and First Presbyterian. He said, because those who loved the message stayed at St. Stephen's, and those who couldn't stand the message, who were cut to the quick but did not want to hear it, who dulled their hearts, he said, they went to First Presbyterian. I'd love to be the kind of preacher that helps two churches grow. Because that's the kind of preaching that makes all the difference in the world. Well, Jesus says there will be some people who will hear the gospel, but they will dull their hearts. They'll become hardened to it. Look at Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's a very important phrase. Those of you who have been with me in my class on Romans, you've heard me highlight this before. It's not a case where people are ignorant of the truth. You know, people will come up with all kinds of excuses as to why they don't believe in God. I discovered something that I didn't know recently. That is that the Prime Minister of Great Britain, Sir Keir Starmer, he's an atheist. I discovered that he hadn't even taken the oath of allegiance to the king because he couldn't say, so help me God. Paul tells us that that is an untenable position. It's not a case where people are ignorant of the truth. They can play ignorant. They can plead ignorance. But Paul makes it very clear here, they are not ignorant. What they are doing is suppressing the truth. What does he go on to say? For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it known to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that men are what? Without excuse. That's why that parable that Jesus tells of the four soils is so important. He says that when the word is preached, it falls on four types of soil. Some of the soil is the hard path. I want to come back to that. Some of it, he said, is the rocky soil. It springs up quickly, but because it has no root, it withers when the sun comes out, when persecution or hardship or difficulty comes. Some of it, he says, is good soil, but it's infested with weeds and thistles. And when it grows and begins to show some promise, what happens is that the cares and the occupations and the desire for wealth and fame in this world strangle out the life. And then he said, only a quarter of the time does the seed actually fall on what? Fertile soil and begin to grow up and produce fruit. And the point of that parable is we're supposed to ask ourselves, since those four types of soil represent the four types of hearts, what kind of heart do we have? Well, the first type, the hard soil, is what? It's the hard path, Jesus said. It's the path of those people who have turned, they've heard the gospel, but again and again they turn away, they suppress the truth, and the consequence is that they become, and the Greek word is very interesting, skleros, hard. They become hardened. They become calloused. You know what it's like to, if you're not somebody that's accustomed to working with their hands, and you're trying to put up the Christmas decorations and screw things in, and you're working, and you begin to get a blister. And that blister is sensitive, and it's painful. But you keep at it, and what happens is that blister eventually becomes what? Desensitized to the pain. It becomes calloused. That's the heart of many people, Jesus said. The Holy Spirit is working on their heart, but they keep turning away until they become absolutely calloused. Well, let's take a look now at Matthew chapter 12. This is the section right before the parable of the four soils or the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 12. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. Now look at this. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Now there's one response, you see. There's one response. They see Jesus' works. He's made it plain to him. I mean, who could do that but God himself? That's what Nicodemus said. We know that you're a man who's come from God, for no one could do the things that you were doing unless God were with him. So here is Jesus. There's a demon-oppressed man. There's a blind man. He's mute. He's brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw and was in his right mind. And the people were amazed and said, it's the natural response. Can this be the son of David? That is to say, the Messiah, the long-promised Savior. That's one response. Here's the other. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself can stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God," there it is, "that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." See, that's the response. It's one of two things. There's no middle ground here, folks. That's why we're told in the book of Revelation, better that we be hot or cold, but if we're lukewarm, we get spit out. Really, there are only two reactions. You're either going to listen to the words of Christ, you're going to acknowledge the works of Christ, and you're going to ask the question, "What must I do?" You're going to be cut to the quick, or you're going to harden your heart and turn away and become calloused, and when the word is preached to you, it will simply glance off. That's what John Newton was talking about when he wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Here's the question. Is that the story of your life? Have you ever really been cut to the quick? Have you ever really been convinced, and more than that, convicted of your sin? Have you ever been brought to the end of yourself and said, "What shall I do?" That's the only way to be saved, my friends. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts the world of sin. But he also convicts the world of righteousness. Go back now to John chapter 16. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. Righteousness. The need for righteousness. The need for righteousness. That's what Peter experienced there by the Sea of Galilee. Remember when Jesus came to Peter and said, "Have you caught anything?" And Peter said, "No, we've been out all night toiling and we've caught nothing." And Jesus said, "Well, go back out and cast your nets on the other side of the boat and you'll catch something." And you have to read between the lines, but it's obvious by Peter's response that Peter is sort of like, "Oh, come on. You know, Jesus, well, what's your profession?" "I'm a carpenter." "Well, I'm a fisherman. And let me tell you, I know about fishing, and this is not the time of the day to fish. We've been out all night. We've been doing this our whole lives. We've caught nothing." And then he says this, "But because you say so." That is not, "Oh, you're the Lord, so I'm going to..." No, that is, "I'm going to prove you wrong." That's what that is. I'm going to show you how wrong you are. "Because you say so, we're going to go back out there." And you know what happens. They go back out there and they catch such a great catch of fish that the nets begin to tear. And here's Peter's response when he comes back in. He falls at the Lord's feet and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Ever fallen at the Lord's feet and said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man"? If you never have, you've never really embraced the message of salvation. As long as you see yourself as pretty good, you've never really understood the power of the gospel or the tremendous, tremendous power of sin in your own life. So Peter sees the need for righteousness. He knows that he's in the presence of one who is holy, and he knows that in order to be in Christ's presence, he needs to be saved. Now, look at Christ as the source of righteousness, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is Peter again. But he's a different man in Acts chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 12. "And as they were speaking to the people," that is the apostle, "the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed." See, some believe. "And a number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," see how the Holy Spirit keeps showing up here? "Said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let me be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but who God raised from the dead. By him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And," listen to this, "there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter recognizes, doesn't he? Convicted by the Holy Spirit of his sin. I'm not worthy to stand in your presence. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a wicked man. But now he has discovered what? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, that there's only one name under heaven which men can be saved by. That's the power of the gospel. Now I want to show you one other passage. It's not up there on the screen. We've got to wrap it up a little early today because we've got a baptism at the later service. But turn for a moment to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 tells the story of Paul's first missionary journey. He's traveling with a man by the name of Barnabas. They have left Antioch in Syria, which is where their sending church was. They had traveled down the coast to a small village known as Seleucia, and they had traveled over to the Isle of Cyprus. And they preached on the Isle of Cyprus, preached the gospel, evangelized the people there, and then they had traveled back up to the continent to a place called Pisidian Antioch. There were two Antiochs in the ancient world. They left Antioch in Syria. They have arrived at another Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. And we're told that they went into the synagogue and they were invited to speak. That was not uncommon when Jews traveled to a new place. They were sometimes invited to, you know, say a word or two. Do you have a word of encouragement for us? And so what happened was that Paul stood up and he preached. He took the Old Testament scriptures and he opened them up to the people and helped them to understand that these scriptures were really about Jesus. And I want you to notice the reaction. We're not going to read the whole of Paul's sermon, but just look at verse 42 of chapter 13. And as they went out, that is to say, as the service ended, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. That in and of itself is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in people's lives, where they cannot get enough of the Word, where they're eager and excited to show up for church, that it's the best day of the week. It's not done out of a sense of obligation or a sense of duty. They can't help it. They can't wait to get there. And they come early and stake out their seat, and they're ready to go. And that's what happens. They're excited. This is a new word. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, I love this part, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So they invited them back. Now, look what happens the next week. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Notice how this ends. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them from the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and what? The Holy Spirit. Now, that's what happens in Pisidian Antioch. They go on to Iconium. Guess what happens? Same thing. Then they go on to Lystra. Guess what happens? Same thing. Actually, it's worse than Lystra. Paul gets dragged outside the city and stoned into an unconscious state. But you see a pattern here. And the pattern is this. The gospel is preached, and the Holy Spirit works, and the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin and of the need for righteousness, and then one of two reactions follow. The people are either cut to the quick and say, "What shall we do?" The Gentiles rejoiced. Or they do what? They turn away. They harden their hearts, and they persecute those who bring the good news. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It's always going to be one of two things. And the question you need to ask yourself today, the question we all need to ask ourselves today is, into which camp do we fall? Now, you might think, well, the very fact that I'm here is indicative of the fact that I'm in the former camp. Ask yourself the question, have I really been cut to the quick? Have I really been not only convinced, but convicted? Have I ever been brought to that place where you say, oh, Lord, what shall I do? And when the answer is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've grabbed him with all the gusto you can get. Because, brethren, that is the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And that is the beginning of salvation. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not leave us as orphans, that you give us the grace and the power and the presence of God the Holy Spirit to come and be with us, to aid us. He's come into the world to convict it of its sin and to persuade it of its need for righteousness. Come, Holy Spirit, move in a mighty and powerful way in this congregation. Bring us to the end of ourselves. Help us to see ourselves as we really are in the light of eternity. Help us to see ourselves as we say that we are every time we confess our sins, that we are wicked. We acknowledge our manifold sins and our wickedness. Help us to see that, Lord. Not that we might be brought to despair, but we might see that there is a mighty Savior who's come among us, who is the perfect offering for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.